Our scripture reading and our text for this morning will be from Psalm 63. Now, if you look in your bulletins, you'll see that your bulletins say Colossians chapter 2. But we're taking a brief break from Colossians to look together at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, which is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, I don't know how familiar most of you are with the geography of Israel, whether ancient Israel or modern Israel, it's rather the same. But the title of the psalm says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness of Judah is that little patch of land between Jerusalem on the west and the Jordan River on the east. It's a rocky place. It's a place full of hills. It's a place full of caves. But it's a place that has no water. It's the driest place in a very dry country. The rains. Now I'm going to rely a little bit on your knowledge of the geography of Israel. The rains that come up from the Mediterranean Sea. They come from the sea in the west and they go toward the east as they're driven by the winds. They tend to fall on the plains that are to the west of where most of the Israelites live, the plains where the Philistine cities were. But then after those plains, there are these mountains. There's this great big ridge of mountains with Jerusalem right in the middle, surrounded by mountains all around. Now, those mountains are great for Jerusalem, but they're horrible for the wilderness of Judah. You see, there is what's called a rain shadow on this side. So the rains come over from the Mediterranean. They fall on the plains, but they get stopped by the mountains. And so little to no rain falls in this area called the wilderness of Judah. It's a land of rocks and mountains, of dry caves and waterless valleys. A land where none but the most desperate live. Crops don't grow there. Herds can't survive for very long there. It's hot. It's dry. It's not a place you'd like to go. It's dry and it's dangerous. And yet, if you're familiar with the life of David, he found himself there more than once when he was being pursued by King Saul before he became king. He lived in this unlivable wilderness. And then again, after he became king, he was pursued there once by his son Absalom. And he needed to pass through that wilderness of Judah on his way to the Jordan to seek refuge. David knew the perils of living in a dry and thirsty wilderness very well. But he knew that there was something more dangerous, more perilous, and more thirst-inducing than the wilderness of Judah. He knew something that all of us need to know. He knew that living without the water of life, living far removed from the presence of God, was much deadlier, much more perilous. And so David begins this psalm that he sings in the wilderness of Judah with these words, "O God, you are my God." And this, beloved, this is the foundation of absolutely everything in David's life. See, at the very most basic level, we were created for God. We were created to live in the presence of God. We were created to live in communion with God. We were created to rely on God for every single thing that we need, both for our bodies and for our souls. God, first of all, God is what we long for. The very design of our soul, the deepest facets of our being, only find their fulfillment in God. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said it this way in one of his prayers: "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so if we cannot say to God, "O God, you are my God," then there is more missing from our lives than we will ever begin to understand. We will always be incomplete until we can say with David, "O God, you are my God." See, we can look for fulfillment elsewhere. And the world is full of people who will say, "Hey, we can fulfill you. We can distract ourselves with the fleeting pleasures of this world, with toys and trinkets, with cars and trucks, with human relationships, with the intellectual pursuits, with the lusts of the flesh, but we will never find true fulfillment until we find it in God, in who He is, in how we stand in His presence." And because of this, the thirst of every single human soul, whether it's recognized or not, the thirst of every human soul is for the living God and for His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says as much in John chapter 4, where He said, "Everyone who drinks physical water will get thirsty again." This world will never satisfy you. This world will never satisfy you. It will never fill you. But, He says, there's an alternative. Whoever drinks from physical water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. But though this is a hunger and a thirst that fills every single human soul, right? There are 8 billion people on this planet, and every single one of them is hungering and thirsting after God, but the majority of them simply do not recognize it. They think they've got hungers or thirsts for other things. So not everyone recognizes what their souls are hungering and thirsting for. Only those who have been made alive by the power of God are even able to see their true spiritual hunger and thirst for what it is. And again, it's only those who've been given new life by the Spirit who will then find in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of every spiritual desire, the true food for every spiritual hunger, the satiation of every thirst that fills their souls. And I wonder, I wonder, can you start every one of your prayers in this way? Oh God, you are my God. Oh God, you are my God. When you're celebrating, when you're mourning, when you want to pray, and when you're dragging yourself into the presence of God, can you start your prayers this way? Oh God, you are my God. Can you root your earthly experience and how you react to absolutely everything that happens to you with this confident assertion? Oh God, even in the wilderness, when things look bleakest, when my soul is the darkest, oh God, you are my God. Because David finds himself here in the wilderness, far from God's sanctuary, far from Jerusalem, far from the place where God calls his people to gather and worship and bring their praise and their sacrifices. He's far from the place where God is worshipped by the gathered congregation. But that's not going to stop him. That's not going to stop him because he knows that he has a living relationship with the living God. And so he casts his mind back to his experience in God's dwelling place. He remembers the presence of God in that place. He remembers God's awesome and glorious presence. See, he understands the grace that God shows to Israel in that place, in the tabernacle in this case. He understood that the sanctuary is where God graciously decided to make his presence known to his people. And that's of greater worth to David than anything else. That's why the sons of Korah cry out in Psalms 84, saying, "My soul longs, yes, my soul faints for the living God, for the courts of the Lord. And my heart and flesh will not sing for joy unless they are in the presence of the living God." David says, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and glory. I've seen who you are. And now in the wilderness of Judah, when his soul is dried out, he's clinging to that remembrance of who God is. He's clinging to the displays of God's mercy and glory and power and grace that he's experienced before. He's bringing them to mind again. When his life is the bleakest, he's clinging most tightly to the glory of God. And if we long for the presence of God in the barrenness of this world, there is a place and there is a person that God calls us to. See, the Old Testament temple or tabernacle in all of its golden glory, and it was a glorious building, it was only a placeholder. It was only a promise, if you will, pointing forward to better things to come. And to the experience of these better things, David longs for the courts of God in a dry and weary land, and he is right to do so. But how much more ought we to long for and seek after the presence of our beloved Lord Jesus in the company of his people? When our life is at its lowest ebb, and we are the thirstiest, when we are the weakest, often we have these niggling thoughts in our mind. You know, it'd be better for me if I didn't go to church. It'd be better for me today if I just stayed home and had a me day. I can live stream. I'll be fine. But when our souls are at their lowest ebb, where we need to be most of all is in the assembly of God's people. David got a taste of the presence of the Lord in the earthly sanctuary. But every time we gather in worship here, we're doing something more than David ever could have imagined. We are uniting our voices with the choirs of heaven. We are entering not just into this room that some of us call a sanctuary, but when we enter into worship, we are entering into the very presence of God. We are entering into the most holy place, the place where the Old Testament priests could go only once a year. We are entering into the true holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, not by the blood of goats and bulls and calves and sheep, but by the blood of Jesus. And as we gather here, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, though it seems minor and insignificant, though our neighbors have no idea what we're up to, it's no small thing that we do. Now, our catechism says that by gathering every Lord's Day, we are beginning to develop a taste We're having our appetites whetted for the eternal Sabbath that we're beginning to enjoy even here and now. Something of the glory of heaven is here when we worship God. And David develops on this idea in verse 3. He's crying out for the courts of God in this thirsty land, but he's not crying out because the congregation of God's people is such a great place to be, first and foremost, though it is. He's not crying out because he has his felt needs met there. You know, he's got these needs for companionship. He's got these needs to be known and be loved. That's not the main reason why he's crying out for the courts of God. He's not crying out for the courts of God because of any of that. He's crying out for the courts of God because in the courts of God, he meets with God. And that is better than anything else in this world. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, he says, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love, he goes on, is better than life. Because your steadfast love is the best thing that I can wrap my mind around. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. What does he do with the greatest of loves? What does he do with this love of God, this covenant faithfulness of God, this steadfast love, the loving kindness, the gentleness of God, the love that sweetly draws, the love that will never let him go? What does he say about this greatest of loves? He says, your love for me is better than anything. Your love for me is better than life itself. See, there are those who will try to cheapen the love of God. Even the love that God shows to us in Christ. They make it out to be a kind of transactional love. God's love is great because it gives us life. God's love is great because it gives us fulfillment. It does those things. It gives us life. It gives us fulfillment. But that isn't what makes God's love so wonderful. David doesn't pursue the love of God and exalt in the love of God so that he will obtain more life. No. He exalts in the love of God because it's even better than life. And you understand what that means, don't you? If it's a love that is better than life, if it's a love that will not just give us things for this earth to make us wealthy, to make us healthy, if it's a love that's better than life, then it's a love that transcends life. It's a love that reaches beyond our life here on earth. It's a love that makes itself known more and more fully throughout our Christian life as the Spirit pours that love into our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 5. But it's a love that we never really begin to understand until we see the one who loved us face to face. So it's a love not just for this life, but it's a love for the life to come. A love that we will never know until we are in the presence of Christ. And what can you do? What can you do when you are confronted with the reality of that kind of love? What can you do? Well, David tells us, the only thing you can do when you are confronted, when you are face to face with that kind of love, is praise. Even if you don't understand it. Even if it boggles the mind. Even if it is too big for you to comprehend, even if it doesn't match with what you are currently experiencing, the most natural thing to do when you are faced with that kind of love is praise. And this is not always the praise of a trouble-free life. In fact, it almost never is. This is a praise of those who... This is the praise of those who see clear blue skies and sunny days, but it's also the praise of red eyes and sleepless nights. And so David doesn't just say, I'll praise when it feels natural, but David resolves to praise during all of his life. It's a praise, really, for all of life. Verse 4, David says, so I will bless you, or I will praise you, for as long as I live. Where is he right now? He's in the wilderness of Judah. He's being pursued either by his father-in-law or by his son. They want him dead. And yet David says, regardless of the circumstance, I will praise you as long as I live. He is stubborn in his praise. Even if he were to live for 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 1,000,000 or more, no amount of praise, he knows this, no amount of praise would begin to repay what God has given to him in his display of boundless love. And so, of course, David says, I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands, he says. Yeah, he's far away from the sanctuary. He's far away from the sweetness of the fellowship of God's people, but that will not keep him from lifting up a sacrifice of praise. There are those in our congregation who have no choice sometimes but to remove themselves from the presence of God on any given Sunday. But that will not keep them, as it did not keep David, from lifting up a sacrifice of praise. And though there's no sacrifice in his hand, he lifts up his empty hands. He can do nothing less. For though his hands are empty, his heart is full. And it's in this love of God that's so much better than life that David finds his satisfaction. My soul, he says, will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He's in the wilderness. His life is about as bad as lives get. And yet he's saying here, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He's not saying, okay, God's gonna send me food here in the wilderness to satisfy my physical body, to give me physical strength to carry on. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I am praising God, and so my soul in that praise will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. The hunger pangs that David's been feeling in the desert are not, first of all, the pains of a stomach that lacks food, though doubtless that was there as well. This physical pain really is overshadowed by the prospect of being without God. And so David says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. They may be parched, but oh, they are joyful. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you. It will praise you. There's this stubborn resolution to praise. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. They might be parched, and David's body might be wasting away, but his mouth will praise God with joyful lips. And this does not mean that it's an easy joy. David's not laughing and clapping his way through this wilderness. No. But grounded in the faithful love of God that never changes, he has this deep joy that can see past his circumstances. Understand that he's not saying, I've got God, so all my problems in life are solved. He's not saying that at all. And I think very few of us can say that. I've got God, so all my problems are solved. No, he's not saying that, but he is saying your love is better than life. It's a love that is so much bigger than anything I can possibly face. And so I will lift up my hands and I will sing with joy because I know you. I know how you love me. And you are my God. The Bible is an incredibly nuanced book. It never minimizes the reality of suffering. It never minimizes the complexity and the sorrow of life. It doesn't just gloss over those things. But it does put suffering into perspective. David's not giving us an example saying, well, you know, if you are suffering, just have faith and it'll all be resolved right then and there. Claim it. Speak that reality into your life. He's not saying that. That's garbage. The Bible never tells us to do that. He's not saying fake the joy until it begins to feel real. Forget about the hardship. Focus on God and you will transcend the harshness of this material world. No, David's no escapist. He's a realist. But he is a man who has come to realize that despite the very real suffering that we undergo in this life. There is a God to whom we cling who is greater than that suffering. There is a God to whom we cling who is greater than that suffering, who will even use that suffering for our good and for His glory. And this is David's meditation. He remembers, God has been my help. He has been my help. I have seen His glory. And so, because I am in the shadow of His wings, even in this wilderness, because I am in the shadow of His wings, I still have a right to sing for joy. And this is what he meditates on. And this is what he remembers about God. Even when sleep flees from him and stresses pile up and he is unable to get any physical rest, he resolves to remember. He's stubborn in this. He's stubborn with a good spiritual kind of stubbornness. He will not forget. He refuses to allow himself to forget the goodness of God, even when life is horrible. He remembers and he considers and he dwells on the truth that God is his God. God is his help. God is his protector. God is the one whose love surpasses even life. God's love and God's protection is over David. He is held close to God's side, as it were, and he is taking protection in God himself. And this, beloved, this is our only comfort too, isn't it? This is our only comfort too, because we often find ourselves in the same place as David, with lives that have just fallen apart, with no earthly solution in sight. And yet we cling to Christ. And as we cling to Christ, what does he say to us? He says to us, come. Come to me if you're tired. Come to me if you are burdened. Come to me if the world is weighing you down. If you are weighed down by the darkness in your own soul, if you are weighed down by the brokenness of the world, come to me and I will give you rest. And the rest that he gives, it's not some fake rest. It's not like he drugs us up so that we're dulled to the pain. No, no. The rest that he gives, it is true rest. The author of the letter to the Hebrews looked at the rest that Joshua gave to the people of Israel in the promised land. And he said more or less, you think that's rest? You think that's rest, to live in peace, unafraid of your enemies, living long, enjoying plenty and peace? You think that's rest? To live the American or the Canadian dream, unafraid of enemies abroad and unafraid of high taxes at home? You think that's rest? You think that's peace? You know nothing of rest. There is a rest. That's a rest that passes away. That's a rest that's temporary. That's a rest that you have to worry about losing. But Jesus holds out a truer and better rest. A rest for our weary souls. The world can give our bodies rest. Only Jesus can give rest to our souls. He sees us in our weakness and he holds out his hands to us. And he invites us to take him and depend on him and make him our lives. What does David say here in verse 8? He says, my soul clings to you. My soul clings to you. And your right hand holds me up. See, not only is David seeking after God and delighting in his love and protection and glory and value and all surpassing worth, but David is clinging to God as well. He's holding on tightly to God, not daring for a moment to let go. He's like a child in an unfamiliar crowd, holding on tight to daddy's neck, not daring to let go. But at the same time, he's also like a child in her dad's strong arms. And as long as dad has her in his arms, she is safe. And this is the childlike trust that David has in God. He holds on to God. But he's not depending on his own ability to hold on. He's holding on knowing that God's got hold of him. See, I know, and all of you should know this as well, even if you're in the height of the the strength of youth, I know that I cannot hold on forever. I know that one day I will fail. I know that one day my strength or my resolve or my courage or my rational capacity will give out. Either my body or my mind will one day fail. And everyone here knows the exact same thing. So we cannot depend on ourselves as though we had a strong and lasting grip that could hold on to God and never let Him go. We know, every one of us knows this, that our grip is not strong enough. Even if it seems strong enough now, it will not be that way forever. We know that our strength will give out. And if it was up to us, regardless of how strong we think we are, if it was up to us, we would be lost. What David's saying here is a callback to Deuteronomy 33, where Moses sings this song for Israel, saying, "There's none like your God, O Jeshurun. There's none like your God, O Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place." And underneath are the everlasting arms. See, God holds on to us even when we are unable to hold on to Him. And that's what brings David to verse 9. "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." David knows that he can depend on God even when he himself becomes undependable. And this impacts how he deals now with the troubles in his life. He is finite, and so he goes to the one who is infinite. He is weak, and so he goes to the one who is strong. He is poor, and so he goes to the one who owns and holds all things. He is sinful, and so he goes to the one who forgives and restores. And then when enemies come and seek his life, he knows that God is the one to whom he must go for help. And you know, this is really the first hint we get in this psalm that there's something more than a spiritual struggle going on in David's life. He's being pursued by his enemies. There are people who are crying out for his blood. There are people who want to kill him. He is in mortal danger. But David doesn't give in to bitterness. He doesn't give in to a thirst for revenge. No, even when he is considering his enemies in this psalm, he is confident in God's control. He's confident in God's love, in God's power, in God's justice. And notice where this mention of his enemies, his opponents, comes in this psalm. Notice the context in which these verses comes. David has been marveling at the love of God. He's been saying, "Oh God, your love, it's amazing, it's better than life." He's been longing for the presence of God. "God, I want to be where you are. I need your arms around me, or I will not be safe." He's been confidently asserting, "You are my God." And after all that, after he's considered all these things that are true about God, that are true about him because of his relationship with God, in the context of that, after all that, David brings up his situation. See, what's in the front of David's mind is not his current crisis. What's in the front of David's mind is not the war that he's currently fighting. What's at the front of David's mind is not the flight for his life or the heat and the dryness of the Judean wilderness. What's in the front of his mind is his relationship with a God who is good. And so now, even when he comes around to his crisis, he doesn't launch into an imprecation. David's not telling God, "Oh God, you are good, you are strong, you love me, now strike all my enemies down." He says that elsewhere. And yes, sometimes there is a time for releasing those who persecute us to the judgment of God. It is right, as the Psalms often lead us to do, it is right to be angry when evil men do evil things and persecute the righteous. It is right to be angry and then to ask God to act. But here, David's just saying, this is what is going to happen. Because I know that God is good, Because I know that God is my protector and God is my holder and God is the one who lifts me up and gives me what I need. Because I know all these things, this is what is going to happen. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They want to take my life away. But in the end, because of what they are doing, their lives shall be taken away. They want to kill me with their swords, but in the end, they shall be taken out by the power of the sword. They want to kill me and leave my bones for the desert creatures to fight over, but they will meet this end. David knows that he doesn't have to worry about the fate, about his fate or the fate of his enemies. He knows that God's justice will not allow those who persecute God's people to go unpunished. And then he expresses his confidence in the justice of God, and he just moves on. And now we know from the history books, from the book of 2 Samuel, for example, that he then goes on to wage war against those very enemies. So he's not advocating passivity. He's not saying pray and then do nothing. But what he is doing is he is taking confidence in the fact that he is in God's hand. He is on God's side. He is resting in and trusting in God. And so whatever happens next, he is secure in God. God will deal with his enemies. And God will never forsake his people. The schemers among men may do their worst, but the love and faithfulness of God can never be overcome. And so David is confident. He used to rejoice in God in the sanctuary. He's rejoicing in God out in the desert with his parched lips and empty hands. And he is confident that he will once again rejoice in God and in his salvation, in his faithfulness, in his love in the future. And not only that, but David has faith that the entire covenant community, the entire Old Testament church for him, all those who swear by God's name will also rejoice because those who hold fast to the truth will one day no longer be accosted by those who lie. He says here, the king shall rejoice in God. And all who swear by him, that is, all who swear by God, shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. A day will come when those who follow the father of lies will be destroyed along with him. But a day will come when those who follow the one who is himself the truth will never again need to worry about the one who was a liar from the beginning, the father of lies, the persecutor, the accuser of the brothers. And this is such an incredible encouragement to us today as well. See, like David, we know what it is, to greater or lesser extents, we know what it is to live in a thirsty land, not a physically thirsty land, but we know what it is to live in circumstances that just dry us out, that give us no respite, that will not allow us to rest. We know what it's like to live in those kind of circumstances. And yet, in the middle of our trials, we're able to do what David does here. We are able to sing doxologies at our funerals. And we're able to praise God both in the giving and in the taking away. But we also know, as David knows, we also know that this mixed joy and pain will one day give way to a pure joy. When God restores the fortunes of his people, whether in this age or the age to come. And we rejoice, not because we take this gleeful delight in the downfall of our neighbors, but because the God of truth and justice is so dear to us. And Jesus' reputation and the reputation of his church and his people, it's so important to us that we do rejoice in the triumph of Christ over the lies of the world. Listen to what Christ tells us in Matthew 5. Blessed, he says, blessed are you when you're like David and others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Because that's the exact way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because there will be a day when lying will be stopped forever. Well, that seems beyond imagining in a world so bent on bending the truth, but it's true. A day will come when lying will be stopped forever, and every secret intent of the hearts of men will be laid bare. And far from being subject to lies, we will be known more intimately and more deeply than we've ever been known before. And the joy and the love that we know now in the spiritual wasteland that is this world will give way to something beyond our imagination. The Spirit-wrought joy and love that we experience now in just glimpses and tastes will be matched by a joy-filled and lovely land to which our hearts are drawn. The sanctuary we will never leave. The land never touched by drought. The city where God Himself dwells, ever drawing us near. The place where the banquet awaits. The great wedding supper of the Lamb, where Christ our Beloved drinks with us and eats with us in our Father's kingdom. Well, let's pray.